I want to remind you again, Wednesday, Monica Carlson is going in for surgery. You need to remember her in prayer. Chloe Johnson, Lynn Lundstrom's mother, is going in for surgery, double bypass surgery on Wednesday morning. And then our friend back east there in Rhode Island, Charlotte Johnson, is going in for hip replacement on Wednesday also. So we've got three that are going in for surgery on Wednesday here that we need to pray for and pray that the doctors will have wisdom as they slice and dice as they do. Well, that's what they're getting paid for, right? Slice and dicing, you know, whatever. That they do it right. I mean, I don't want to scare you, but doctors are known to kill people. You haven't seen that? Absolutely. More than guns do. Actually, over 100,000 every year die from misdiagnosis, wrong drugs, all kinds of things. Besides, once in a while they slip up with a knife. But see, this is to encourage Monica over here. See, your faith has to go a little higher than the doctor, although I think the thing that always concerned me more than anything was anesthesia, because that's a critical aspect, and very much so. And even for simple things, one of our granddaughters went in for just a little deal on the lip here, and they put her out to do this thing, must be day surgery, and they had trouble bringing her out. And it took them several hours to get her back out of from underneath. And she was like maybe 13 at the time or 12, somewhere along in there. But anyway. Okay. Psalm 32. We're looking at the blessings of salvation in the first couple of verses. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We thank you, Father, for once again giving us this opportunity this morning to gather together to respond to your word, your eternal word of truth. We thank you that we as a local assembly are to be the pillar and foundation of truth. We are to be responsive to your word. It is to be the center of our life as a church, as the center of our life as believers, and it's the only way that we can truly know you and understand our relationship with Jesus Christ, our Savior, is through your word, your truth. We thank you for what it will do for us as we respond to it. We thank you that the unfolding of your truth gives us the insight, the understanding that we need so that we're prepared for whatever exigency we face, whether it's surgery, whether it's whatever kind of test, the loss of our job, as many are going to have to face over the next months, due to the closing of the mine, whatever. These are tests, these are pressures. And we need to rely on you and your provision through your word to give us the confidence, the assurance that we need daily to walk in the integrity of that word so that we can have the impact that we ought to have for Jesus Christ. We need to remember that others out there are observing us as believers. We are the fourth gospel, if you will. We need to be responsive to your word so that we can have the impact that we ought to have for Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. From these first two verses, and I just read it through again for those that might not have been here the first hours, is how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now these two verses, we noted, were quoted by Paul in Romans 4, 7 and 8, in a context dealing with justification by faith. Very important, foundational section of Romans. And so we know that, the emphasis here from these couple of verses is on what is ours as believers. And because Paul uses that, you know, quotes from here, we know that there are some things here that we need to understand and know. In fact, this is, if you see from the heading up there, it's a maskil psalm. A maskil psalm is a psalm that's designed to give doctrinal instruction, to give us some insight and understanding in some area that we need to know and understand. And so he begins with what is really important, our salvation, our foundation in Christ. Having been born again, because we believe in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. We have some awesome things in Christ. And see, he begins with that aspect. But there's four pivotal things that are true of every believer stated here in verse 1 and 2. And I term these as the blessings of salvation. Those things that accrue to us is because we responded and believed in Jesus Christ. He says, the first one is whose transgression is forgiven. Transgression is forgiven. If you noticed when we went through Romans, he translated it lawlessness, which is correct because we'll see when we see what the word is here for transgression. It's the word that in the Greek means lawlessness, anomia. And we saw it in 1 John 3:3 and 4 down in that context. Whose transgression is forgiven is the first one. Whose sin is covered, second one. And third, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And fourth, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, if you're thinking, and I hope you are, because that's the purpose, you have to, if you're going to study the Word of God, you've got to think. Now, you know, in many places you could go this morning and get an emotional, devotional, whatever, and you don't have to think, you just emote and whatever, and you know. But if you're going to study the Word of God, if you're going to develop your relationship with Him, you've got to do some thinking. And that's important. And unfortunately, most believers today don't want to do that, but that's, you know, but anyway. But do you see a problem here? First one, whose transgression is forgiven. Remember I said these are blessings that are true of every believer. Whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and the fourth one in that last line, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Don't you see a problem with that last one? Is that positional or experiential? What's he talking about? In whose spirit there is no deceit. He's talking about something there that's from the choices in one's daily life, experiential. Or is he the second tense salvation aspect? It may be true or may not be true at any point. See, points 1 through 3 deal with position. What accrues to every believer at the moment they believe in Jesus Christ. The fourth is experiential. Now, look back at Romans chapter 4. Paul is dealing with the issues, the foundation of salvation, imputation by faith. Salvation by faith, imputation of righteousness by faith. And what does he put here? What does he quote from these two verses? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds, their transgressions have been forgiven. That's the first one, right? Number one. And whose sins have been covered. Number two on our list. And blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account, will not impute, not credit to his account. That's the third one, right? Where's the fourth? He's dealing with salvation. The issues of salvation, the principles there. And at this point, he doesn't really get to the experiential side of things until he gets into Romans 6. He skips that, doesn't he? See, that fourth one is not there. Looks like Paul also picked up on the fact that the last one has to do with our daily walk, the choices we make every day. And we'll see that it really does when we get to it. Now, we need to look at these blessings of salvation as they're depicted here. First one, whose transgression is forgiven? What we need to ask is, what is the transgression? What is a transgression? Well, a pesha. A pesha is a transgression. And it speaks of a breach of relationship. A breach of relationship between two parties. It also speaks of a rebellion against an absolute standard. A rebellion against an absolute standard. It is used in Scripture exclusively of a trait of man. And you think of it, it makes sense. Because that means that since it's only used of man, that if there is a breach of relationship between God and man, who's at fault? Man is. The idea then is that if there's a breach of relationship, there is a pesha. Since God always keeps the terms of the relationship from his standpoint, the breach is always the result of man and his choices. From God's viewpoint, when we think of a pesha, a breach of relationship, and really it's a rebellion, and when we think of especially against God, I mean, with a relationship with God, when we choose to respond to that old nature and respond and go our own direction, we're in rebellion against him. And truly, that's what this transgression, pesha, really emphasizes and means. But from God's viewpoint, a pesha, a transgression, can only end up one of two ways. Number one, punishment of the transgressor for the sin, for the transgression. Or two, forgiveness and restoration of the transgression. Forgiveness of that sin. And of course, that's God's desire. That we would get back in fellowship, confess that sin, as we'll see emphasized as we go down through the context. There's one passage I want you to look at it in Isaiah chapter 53 that speaks of this forgiveness. In verse 12. We've noted that a pesha is exclusively a trait of man. However, here Isaiah 53, the prophet here is going to give us some good news. It says that God is going to get involved in the transgressions in a saving way. This will tell the Old Testament saint that his Messiah, the Anointed One, is going to get involved in your transgressions in a very special way. And we see that here in Isaiah 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Here he's talking about the Messiah, the anointed, holy, righteous God of Israel. The prophet says, could somehow be associated with or involved with transgression. A pesha, and that's what's used here, same word. How could he do that? How could he do that? We know how. In the incarnation, he became a man, took upon himself a body, He was numbered among men, although he himself not a transgressor, holy and righteous, without spot, without blemish, no sin in him at all. Second, it says here, yet he himself bore the sin of many. So the second aspect here is that the Messiah is going to be a substitute for the transgressors. And paying that ransom price for our sin, he's going to do that as a substitute for you and for me. And the third thing he's going to do is intercede for the transgressors. That last, and interceded for the transgressors in that last line. See, he's going to aid us, providing us everything that we need to respond to his provision. See, the good news of the gospel in the Old Testament then begins with the fact that man is a transgressor. He is in a breach of relationship with God. And God says, I can do one of two things. I can punish you or I can restore you. In Isaiah 53:12, God is saying, I'm going to provide the means to deal with your transgression, the breach of our relationship through the work of a substitute, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He will bear the penalty for your sin. And he emphasized that in verse 5, same chapter. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we were healed. And in verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was judged for your sin and mine. And see, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 there when he says, he died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Right there. And then verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. He will bear their iniquities. He provides the means to heal the contract, the relationship that is breached. The emphasis here, of course, in Isaiah 53 is salvation. But that same work on the cross, that same bearing of our sin is the basis for forgiveness and healing of that breach of relationship in time in our life. You need to go back to the cross because that's the basis of the forgiveness right there. His work on the cross. This will become more important, I think, as we move through the context of Psalm 32. Because David will become involved in sin. The relationship with God will be broken. It'll be breached. There'll be a pshah, his transgressions. And his restoration to fellowship will eventually, when he finally, the light clicks, he wakes up and says, look, and starts, and he confesses his sin. And recognizes the importance of his ongoing relationship with his Savior. And we'll see that down here. We might just read that through that again. Just verse 5 through 7, we see the he recognizes his sin. He says, I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. When there's a breach of relationship with God after salvation. And that's really what he's going to be talking about from 3 on. Because of this transgression, it always has what we would call today, or what would, in the parlance of the viewpoint today, it will have a psychological impact. And it's especially true. Sin here, and he's not talking about sin in a short account, he's talking about sin not being dealt with over a period of time, a prolonged period of time. We don't know how long, but it's over a period of time. He doesn't deal with his sin. He kept silent about his sin. He ignored it, stonewalled it. Whenever we find in the text what today would be referred to as an emotional or psychological disorders, it is always linked in the Old Testament to man's relationship with God. Always. Always. He will never allow anger, bitterness, hatred to get any explanation except that there is somehow a fault or a problem in the individual's relationship with God, because he has rebelled. He's now under the old sin nature's rulership. See, it's always inevitably traced to sin and to making wrong choices in one's life. We must recognize, though, that there are some who have real physical disorders that have an impact on one's ability to think and process information, and it disrupts one's emotional stability. That's not in view at all in the context that we're looking at. When we commit transgressions, revolt and rebel against it, because that's really the idea when you see transgression. If it's a pshat in a context, that's a revolt and a rebellion. We've breached that relationship because we've revolted against God, against His Word, against His standard, as revealed there in His Word. When we commit transgressions then, revolt and rebel against the will of God, when we persist in this state, that's the key, when we persist over a period of time, there will be psychological impact that we can expect to observe. It's going to have an impact. It's going to have some fruit in the life, quite frankly. And notice, all of this that we're going to look at is all before Freud and the rest of his buddies, these pagans, occultic guys. Every one of them are in the occult up to their ears. Now, we're going to look at some characteristics and some passages of a transgressor and see if we can learn some things here. First one's in Proverbs 28. And a point I'm going to make here from this verse is that one who is under this breach of relationship, the transgression, that's what's in view now, gets mixed up on the fact that he is a transgressor. Loss of perspective, in other words. Loss of a perspective of reality, especially as to what is sin. Proverbs 28:24. He who robs his father or his mother, robs father or mother, and says, it is not a transgression, is the companion of a man who destroys. He who robs his father of his or his mother and says, hey, this is not a transgression, it's not a sin, he fails to recognize his sin of robbing his father and his mother. Clearly it's wrong. Clearly sin. Yet he says, yeah, it's okay. No big deal. No big deal. Conclusion. When engaging in the practice of sin, when the old nature dominates, the transgressor loses the perspective of what sin is. Or, as we say, as we continue to sin, sin becomes, in our thinking, less and less a sin. The more it is practiced, the more insensitive, the more callous we are to it. Or as Paul uses the phrase in 1 Timothy 4:2, we're seared in our conscience as with a branding iron. What happens when you have a good-sized cut and you end up with a scar? Or I've got a spot where I burned myself one time with an exhaust off a chainsaw. Just, you know, fried, and I could smell it, you know. I smelled it before I felt it, actually. And then I looked down, I said, oh my God, you know. But anyway, when you have a scar like that, you don't have the sense that you have in the other skin. It becomes insensitive. The scarring. Well, when we're over and over again, reject truth, continue sinning, we're building scar tissue on our soul and our conscience. And we become less and less sensitive to those areas of sin. I mean, I'm sure you remember a few years ago, there was a guy, I can't think of his name, was over here in Milwaukee, that killed all those young boys. Cut them up, put them in his freezer, ate them for lunch. I mean, you know, this was a nice guy. I mean, he was had no remorse at all. Seems like, if I remember right, after he ended up in jail a few years, he ended up getting executed in the head someplace. But anyway, jails have a way of taking care of some of them that are. But anyway, the Justice Department doesn't. But anyway. But his gross sin, I mean, just didn't seem to have any impact on him at all. He demonstrated that scar tissue, that rebellion. Of course, from all I know, of course, he was an unbeliever. But it's the same thing for the believer who constantly operates outside of the will of God in his life. It's building up that scar tissue, that insensitivity to the Word of God and the will of God. We need to guard that. That's why we need to keep short accounts. Now, the second one, go back to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 19. If one has a breached relationship with God, a transgression, he has an affinity for strife in relationships. He loves strife. You ever run across people like that? They just love to stir the pot. Always got to stir the pot. He reveals that he has committed a transgression because he's unable to get along with others. Verse 19. He who loves transgression loves strife. Loves. He chooses pesha, sin, the rebellion against God and His will. He loves strife. So hand in hand here, is transgression, which is always first and foremost against God, but it overflows into our horizontal relationships with others. Remember, we've seen it several times here lately, but that brings into view that old triangle principle, right? Whatever the relationship is here, whatever kind it is impacted by the relationship with God. The vertical one. Always. If there's a breach, a pesha, then it's going to impact here. You can count on it. Every time. And if this is maintained over a long period of time, it's going to impact this relationship more and more. Strife. He fights, argues with others. What is the root of strife? You just don't understand the other person? Something happened in your childhood that caused you to resist people that you come in contact with? Is that what it is? Is that what these passages are saying? I mean, that'd be the psychobabble nonsense that are peddling these days. No. These passages are clearly dealing with what we would consider to be things that are psychological in nature, but do you get them? Do you get into these aspects from some kind of mental illness or something? You need a psychologist, a psychiatrist or something? No. Scripture has a very simple answer. Transgression. You've breached your relationship with God. That's at the root of it. That needs to be dealt with. Third passage, Proverbs 29:22. So not only we have strife, we have anger. It reveals itself in extreme anger. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression, overflows in transgression. He's become totally insensitive to the will and word of God. The relationship is breached. But the preacher, Solomon, here is saying, I can look at how angry you are and can take it right back to its root. Transgression. The pshaw. If you see someone who is unable to control his anger, his temper, and is always a volcano, you can know you're looking at someone full of transgression, sin. Do you think that any modern analysis would look at someone who is extremely angry and say, I know what your problem is. You're loaded with sin. No, they wouldn't even, no, it's your inner child has got a problem or some other nonsense. And some preachers are starting to do that too and integrating that in with their messages, that garbage. And that's not here at all. But see, people don't want to hear what the Word says very clearly. Psalm 36, verse 1. Transgression also leads to apathy towards God, indifference to God and His Word. Psalm 36, 1. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God, no reverence, no respect of God before his eyes. Here we see the symptom of no respect for God, no reverence for God, and tracing it right back to its root. A transgression, a pshaw. Why would a person be apathetic toward God? Root cause? The relationship is breached by a transgression. Sin breaches that relationship with God. It needs to be restored. Now, back to Psalm 32. So this first blessing of salvation says that our transgression is forgiven. Our breach of relationship, our rebellion, our pshaw is forgiven. Now this word, the word here for forgiven, not saw. It's not NASA, but not saw. I would look at it like that, not saw. Carries with it basically three ideas, three important ideas. The literal, the most basic is to lift up, used of, you know, lifting up a heavy load, a rock or whatever, some kind of a burden, which you'd expect. But it's used more often to bear, to carry. Often used to carry the guilt of sin. Cain said his punishment was too heavy to carry in Genesis 4:13. Nasa was used there. The Exodus generation was told by the Lord through Moses that every day for 40 years they would bear the guilt of their sin of rebellion against God. And he had told them, go up, check out that land that I will give you. And they became frightened and became wimps and didn't pay attention to the Joshua and Caleb's report, but took the 10 and went bonkers, basically. See, they looked at things from a human viewpoint instead of looking, hey, God has said, that's ours. Let's go up and take it. And they bore the guilt for that for 40 years. But this bearing of the guilt penalty is also pictured, the guilt of our sin is pictured as being done by a substitute. God made a provision for that sin for us. You don't have to carry your own sin and the guilt. That was pictured very clearly if you go back into Leviticus chapter 16. 21 and 22. Actually, the whole chapter, but he sums it up here. You had two goats brought there to the tabernacle, the Day of Atonement. One was sacrificed. The other, the scapegoat, was brought. The priest laid his hand on that goat, confessed the sins of the people, and the goat carried the sins away. Verse 21, 22. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their peshahs, the transgressions, in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness, and the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. A substitute, picturing what Jesus Christ was going to do on a cross. He was going to be the substitute to bear your sin, the guilt. Remember Isaiah 53:12? He bore the sins of the many. Natsa. It also means to take away. And with that aspect of taking away, you have the idea of the forgiveness brought into view, where the pardon of sin comes into view. Many times this concept of lifting up and taking away is found in passages that are listing or dealing with the attributes of God. The characteristics of God. Why do you suppose the concept of taking away sin and guilt are so closely connected to passages that are giving us characteristics of God? Why would you call a person who a thief? Because he takes things. Why call a person a liar? Because he lies. Why would God be constantly called a taker away of iniquity? Because that is what he constantly does. He forgives sin. And of course, the basis is the cross. That substitute. Jesus Christ. In fact, he pictures that, if you're still back there, and jump back to Exodus 34. Verse 5 and 6 and 7. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, and who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. An example of what I just talked about. He lifts up and bears that sin away. Same point is made in Numbers 14, 18. When we believe in Christ, he takes away our sin. Our sins are forgiven. Now, the second blessing of salvation. Whose sin is covered? Whose sin is covered? The last line in verse 30, or chapter 32, verse 1. Kasa, to cover. This word that's used here for covering can mean literally to cover something. It can also mean to hide. And it's used that way down in verse 5. And my iniquity I did not hide. I did not cover it up. That's after he woke up. See, we'll see in the sequence. Why in the Old Testament that God hid the sin or that God put a cover over sin? The answer lies in the basis of the forgiveness of sins. Where or what was the basis of forgiveness of sins? What is always the basis for forgiveness? The cross, isn't it? His work on the cross, where he bore the penalty, the guilt for our sin. This speaks of the sin being hidden, covered. Why? Well, time frame. It's before the cross. The sacrifice that were made in the temple, in the tabernacle, were made, they were not the basis of the forgiveness. They were merely covering the sin until it was dealt with on the cross. Hebrews 10:4 makes that point very clear. It is not the blood of bulls and goats for the basis of forgiveness of sin. All the sacrifices made by Israel were not the basis for forgiveness. They were symbolic and typically pointing to the reality, the cross work of Christ, where he would go to the cross, which we commemorate this morning and remember as we observe the Lord's table. They looked forward to that. But the forgiveness for the individual was real. It was real. Look at Psalm 103. Verse 11 and 12. Actually, we should probably start in verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him, reverence him, respect him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Those who, for us as we think of it, go to the cross and believe in him, place our faith and trust in Christ. That's a reality. That was real for them too, as they believed, as they went to worship and actually sacrificed through those sacrifices. They were picturing that, but it demonstrated their faith in that substitute that was to come.
Paul in Romans 3:25 really dealt with that issue, that sins were covered until the cross. And we've seen that in the past. Isaiah 53:6 tells us, we read it earlier, where the sins were dealt with. They were laid on Him. And that's speaking there prophetically of His going to the cross, His bearing the sins for us. And the idea, you know, when it says it was laid on Him, there's a nuance to that word. It talks about the totality of sin was laid on Him. All our sin was laid on Him. And He was judged in our place. Yeah, we need to, because of the communion this morning, we need to stop. And so we'll pick up next Sunday morning in verse 2 with the third blessing of salvation. And then move on into the other aspect. But we need to stop for a few moments here and remember. Our Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross on our behalf. The one who is without spot, without blemish, came and went to the cross and died for us. In a day of depressing headlines and uncertainty all around us, good news is very welcome. What better news could there be than, as one old hymn says, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. His sin is forgiven. He has a new standing. He has that perfect righteousness imputed to Him. See, when we refer to the gospel, we're referring to that good news that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins so that we might become the children of God, born once. Through His work, not through us. Faith is not a work. See, it's all accrues to us by faith alone, in Christ alone. In short, the gospel is the sum total of the saving truth as God has communicated it to us, to a lost humanity, as revealed in and through the person of His Son. In His revelation, the Word of God. The central thing that we need to focus on is that God has provided. See, God is love, and He loved so much that He made the provision for those who have no merit of themselves, no basis of merit in us at all. And we lose track. Oh, we get thinking, we're so great. Are we? No. Romans 5 makes it very clear we're ungodly, we're sinners. There's nothing of merit in us. Yet, He demonstrated His love for us. While we were yet sinners, He died for us. The gospel is good news because when we respond to that, we have the gift of eternal life given to us. Not something that can be earned by some kind of works, some kind of penance, some kind of self-improvement that's being peddled in many churches today. And we read the passage there in Romans 4 that makes it clear it's not by works. Because if there's works, you've earned something. It's by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. And we would encourage, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, you know that it's a very important time for the believer in Jesus Christ. And the communion, or the Lord's table, is really a time of remembering. It's something that we observe as corporately together, but it's really an individual time of very importance for you as an individual believer between you and the Lord. It's very personal. And no ritual has any meaning without something behind it. Therefore, the more we understand who Christ is, what he has done for us. As we grow and mature and understand those things, the more we'll come to appreciate the Lord's table as we come before it. Now, there's only two requirements to observe the Lord's table. One is that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you have, in fact, placed your faith and trust in him at some point in your life. It could even have been this morning. So, first thing, that you have believed in Jesus Christ for your eternal future. And you are the recipient, when you've done that, of so much. But, you know, we really don't know those things until we get into the Word and find out just exactly what it says that is ours in Christ. Some awesome things. The second thing, as a believer, that we must come spiritually prepared. We need to be in fellowship, as we've seen emphasized over and over again in our study of 1 John. And therefore, we need to do what we're going to see David in this psalm failed to do for a long period of time. But then he finally woke up and confessed his sin. We saw in 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, if we confess, there means to name, to cite, to agree with God, actually, related to whatever it is. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's addressed to believers. That's addressed to believers, that context. So you need to be a believer. You need to be in fellowship. And that's the only two requirements. A lot of churches add a lot of other things, and that's their prerogative, but I don't see biblically that they should be doing that. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we need to remember, as we take that bread and focus on his person. He's the bread of life. And he was, in his humanity, perfect, without spot, without blemish. And he was qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay that ransom price for our sin. A price that would satisfy the perfect righteousness of God the Father. The broken bread pictures him bearing our sins in his own body on the cross for us, in our place. And as we eat, we choose to eat. That portrays the reality that we believe in him. John, several times in his gospel, emphasizes this eating and drinking as an expression of faith. It really portrays the reality that we have believed in him, that we have placed our faith in his completed work on the cross. See, that's the key. When we place our faith, what's your faith in? See, is your faith in his completed work on the cross, or is your faith in something that you can do? See, no, it's got to be in his work on the cross. The merit is in what he did. There is no merit in us in any way, shape, or form. So as we take this bread, we are reminding ourselves that he is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live. He is our life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And as we take the cup, we shift our focus somewhat. Our attention shifts to his actual bearing of our sins in our place as our substitute. The cup represents that price that he paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins when they were poured out on him and he was judged in our place. And we symbolically drink it in one drink, one gulp, to picture that that sacrifice that he made was complete. It satisfied God's holiness in that one complete sacrifice for all of time. So when we take this cup, we are once again declaring very emphatically that we are, that our standing before God, before Him, totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's our stand. That's what we're resting in. His work on the cross. Not on anything of us. None. In fact, we're renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. Now, as the elders prepare to come forward, let's take a few moments for silent prayer and to prepare for this observing the Lord's table. Now, if you're already prepared, it's a time for praise and thanksgiving for what He has done for us. Let us pray.